Hebrews chapter 2, we are going verse by verse through the book of Hebrews. I don't know about you, but as I study this book, I can't help but be overwhelmed with gratitude for what God has done for us. The fact that he has sent his son, the one who is the heir of all things. You know, he could have just sent his son to reign, which he will come to reign. But before that, he sent him to die for us. And this passage tells us why in chapter 2 that we're going to be going through today. This is the Thanksgiving weekend. I think we all ought to, this week, be really thinking about these things and giving God thanks for what he's done. He could have just left us to die in our sinful condition, but he didn't. Let's look again at Hebrews chapter 2, verse 5. For he has not put the world to come of which we speak in subjection to angels. He quoted in verse 6 and 7, he was quoting the 8th Psalm. We talked about this last week, which talks about how that God created man to have dominion over his creation, over the works of God's hands. He made man a little lower than the angels, but he crowned him with glory and honor and set him over the works of his hands and put all things in subjection under his feet. That is humanity. The purpose for humanity was to be the managers of God's creation, to rule God's creation. And then he goes on to talk about how that man at this point is not fulfilling that role. He says at the end of verse 8, but we do not yet see all things put under him. That is under humanity. But we see Jesus, who was made lower than the angels, just like the rest of mankind, for suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. I want you to tell me, what is the ultimate goal of Jesus' death, according to verse 10? Look carefully at the passage. What is the ultimate goal? Think before you answer. It's stated there in one clause. But what's the ultimate goal of that? Dying was what was necessary in order to accomplish his goal. But what was his goal? Patty? Make the captain of their salvation complete? Yeah. Yeah. Now, those two are actually almost saying the same thing. To bring many sons to glory. Bringing many sons to glory. Jesus had to become human in order to bring many sons to glory. What is he saying? God is actually, through these passages, showing us that it was necessary for Christ to become a human being in order for mankind to fulfill his destiny. The thing that man was created to do, that is to reign over God's creation. Because we are in such a fallen state, because of sin, mankind and the curse has come upon the creation, it has come upon man, death has come upon man, because of all those things. Christ came in order to bring many sons to glory. Reigning over God's creation. Remember, Psalm 2 was the sort of the launching pad for this whole book. Psalm 2 talks about the inheritance of the Son. And what we find out throughout many passages in the New Testament, including this one, is that Christ, as the one to inherit the creation of God, is to have many other sons of God joined to him. That is, we become sons of God by being joined to the Son, the only begotten Son of God. Look at beginning of verse 11. He says, for both he who sanctifies, that is Christ, and those who are being sanctified are all of one, that is all joined together in one. For which reason he, that is Christ, is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, and we looked at this passage last week, Psalm 22. We're not going to turn there, but he says, I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will sing praise to you. And we saw that this was from the 22nd Psalm, which is a psalm all about Christ. It's about, the first part of the psalm is about Christ's sufferings. Starts off with the very words Jesus uttered on the cross. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? And then it goes on to talk about how his garments were parted. It starts off by talking about the sufferings of Christ, but it ends up talking about his glorification in his kingdom. And then it says, he calls his followers his brethren in that psalm. saying, I will declare your name to my brethren in the midst of the assembly. I will sing praise to you. Now, that's kind of where we ended. He quotes now two more sections. Look at verse 13. He says, and again, when he says it again, he means he's going to quote something else. And he's quoting something else, showing that he is not ashamed to call them brethren, which is what he said at the end of verse 11, right? He's not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, and then he quotes the one psalm, and now he's going to quote again from another passage, and I want to turn to that passage. It's in Isaiah chapter 8. So keep your finger there, and let's flip back to Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 8, I want to read verses 13 through 17. The Lord of hosts, him you shall hallow, let him be your fear, and let him be your dread. He will be as a sanctuary, but a stone of stumbling and rock of offense to both houses of Israel. In this passage, he's talking about this rock, this stone, being two different things. What are the two different things? Okay, well, that's actually one thing. He's just using two statements to describe it. The other thing is a sanctuary. He will be a sanctuary, and he will be a stumbling stone. Now, this is what Christ did for Israel when he came. Christ was both a sanctuary, and he was a stumbling stone. In what way was Christ a sanctuary?
Sanctuary for those who would believe on him and accept him.
Okay, and a stumbling stone to those who wouldn't, to the Jewish nation who refused to. And then he says in verse 15, and many among them shall stumble, they shall fall and be broken, be snared and taken. And these are the ones that stumble over that rock. Verse 16, bind up the testimony. Now here he begins to talk about those that he is a sanctuary to. Bind up the testimony, seal the law among my disciples. That's the only time that word disciples appears in the Old Testament, although it's all over the Gospels. And yes, it is talking about Jesus' disciples. It's talking about Christ and his disciples. When it says seal the law, he's talking about the law of Christ, the law that Christ gave in the Sermon on the Mount. Bind up the testimony, seal the law among my disciples, and I will wait on the Lord who hides his face from the house of Jacob, and I will hope in him. The Greek version of this says, I will trust in him, or in him I will put my trust, rather than hope. And this is what Hebrews is quoting. If you keep your finger here, because we're coming right back. But look back again at Hebrews chapter 2, where he says, he's not ashamed to call them brethren, and he quotes Psalm 22, and then in verse 13 he says, and again, I will put my trust in him. He's quoting that last line in Isaiah 8, verse 17. Then, in Hebrews, he says, and again, that is another time he's going to refer to Christ and his brethren. All right, he referred to Christ and his brethren in Psalm 22. He's referred to Christ and his brethren where he's talking about him and his disciples there in Isaiah 8. And then he says, and again, and he quotes another section, which is actually the verses that immediately follow that in Isaiah 8, verse 18. Here am I and the children whom the Lord has given me. Now, who are these? Who is he talking about? Here am I. This is the words of Christ. Christ and the children whom the Lord has given me, meaning his followers, okay, or his disciples, or all those who followed Christ. And then he says, we are for signs and wonders in Israel from the Lord of hosts who dwells in Mount Zion. We are for signs and wonders. Christ and his apostles are for signs and wonders in Israel. Is that what happened? Absolutely, it's what happened, isn't it? Christ, who performed many signs and miracles, his disciples, when he sent them out, performed many signs and miracles, but also they were signs in the sense of being a message to Israel. Christ and his apostles, when they came, as a message to Israel. All right, now go back to Hebrews chapter 2. So he's quoted now three passages, two in Isaiah 8 and Psalm 22, all of which refer to Christ and his brethren. Christ and his brethren. I want you to let that word brethren sink in for just a moment. We are brothers and sisters of Jesus Christ. That's what these passages are teaching us. Now, does that bring Jesus down to our level as just purely human? He is human, but is he only human? God became man is what the scriptures teach. We've been learning that in these passages. Back in Hebrews 2, verse 14. Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that is, flesh and blood, that, or so that, through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is, the devil. Question, why did Jesus have to become human? Why was it not sufficient for God to just appear in a divine form on earth in order to accomplish his task? Christ had to be human. Why did he have to be human, according to this verse? Look at the verse carefully. Curtis?
Adam sinned. Adam was a man. Christ had become a man. God's the sin is death. And God had to have some man live a perfect life and then sacrifice his life in order to bring man back to death.
Exactly. Death is the penalty given to man, right? When Adam sinned, God said, in the day you eat of this, you shall surely die. They ate of it, and so the punishment was death. In order for Christ to bear the sin of Adam and all those who follow after him, Christ had to be capable of bearing the punishment for Adam, which was death. Christ had to be able to die, and to be able to die, he had to be human flesh. That was the reason. That's what the text says. So the Son had to be human in order to receive the human penalty, which is death. And then it goes on to say that by death he destroys Satan. By Christ's death, he destroys Satan. Now, isn't that quite the turn of events? If you think about it, Satan instigated Christ's death. Satan entered into Judas, the Gospels say, to betray Christ, to bring about his death, but yet it was through the death of Christ, that is, through Satan defeating Christ, that Christ ultimately defeated Satan. Isn't that quite amazing? Don't you think that's amazing? How is Satan defeated by Christ's death? It seems that Satan won. At least he thought he did, for 3 days. He thought he won. Christ defeats Satan by gaining the victory over death, showing that a human, because he did become human. Remember, he started by saying he was made a little lower than the angels, human. A human has conquered death, which was the ultimate enemy of man, the thing that Satan had power over, in order to intimidate man and control man. Satan used death. Christ defeated Satan because he defeated death, and he did that by his resurrection. Now, those who are joined to the Son, remember, his ultimate goal was to bring many sons to glory, not just one son to glory. Psalm 2 talks about the glory of one son, right? You are my son, today I have begotten you. Ask of me, I'll give you the nations for your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possession. You will rule them, etc. The idea is that the inheritance is for many sons. He's going to bring many sons to this inheritance, not just his only begotten son. I want you to take your Bibles and keep your finger here. Flip over to Philippians chapter 3 for just a brief moment, please. Philippians 3:20. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. He's talking about the second coming, who will transform our lowly body that it may be conformed to his glorious body, according to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things to himself. What is he talking about? Christ, when he came out of the tomb, when he defeated death, he came out of the tomb with a body that was indestructible. The rest of the scripture tells us. And what he's saying then is that us as sons of God, when we are raised, we will have the exact same thing. Our body will be transformed into one that is like Christ's body. But Christ's body was also material, wasn't it? He said, handle me and see. A ghost doesn't have flesh and blood like you see I have. Right? So he still was human, but he was a transformed human. Now, one more quick passage. Go to Romans chapter 8. I want to show you this. Actually, Romans 8 parallels Hebrews 2 in many different ways. The benefits of being a son or a child of God. In Romans 8, verse 14. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. Who are the sons of God? People who are led by the Spirit of God. This is why we receive the Holy Spirit when we come to Christ, right? When we come to Christ in repentance. Verse 15, for you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear. Note the word fear. What was it that we were released from when Christ died and defeats Satan? Fear of death, right? Fear of death. So we're not in bondage to fear, but you receive the spirit of adoption. Now, this term here tells us how, in fact, we become sons of God. Christ is referred to throughout John's gospel as the only begotten Son of God. What does that mean? Only begotten. It means the only son that God actually fathered. God fathered only one son. His name is Jesus Christ. He fathered him by use of the Virgin Mary. And child was conceived in her womb. He didn't have a earthly father, right? God was literally his father. But what he says here is that in verse 14, he said, we are sons of God. And then he tells us how we are sons of God. It is through the Spirit of adoption. The Spirit is given to us, and this adoption is the way we become sons. Not through being fathered by God, as Jesus was, but by being adopted by God as his children. Now, that doesn't make us genetically exactly the same as Christ. It doesn't make us divine, as Christ was also divine and human. But it does put us in a place of having the inheritance. The whole point of being sons of God that we see throughout the Gospels and throughout the epistles. The whole point of being a son or a daughter of God is that we are to receive the inheritance of God, as a child receives the inheritance from his father. So he says, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The word Abba is a Hebrew word, which means it's a term of endearment. It's sort of like the English word daddy. All right, it's a word that you would not use just of anybody. You would only use it with someone you were very close to. All right, so he calls God our Father, Abba, Father. So it's this close-knit relationship that he's talking about. He says, the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit. That is, the spirit we receive when we're baptized into Christ. This spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. That is, by adoption. And if children, then heirs. That's a very important statement. What does it mean to be a child of God? It means that you are an heir of God. If you are a child of God, you are an heir of God, which means you will receive the inheritance that his son receives. So he says, if children, then heirs of God, and, note the next clause, joint heirs or co-heirs with Christ. And the reason he says that is because, remember Psalm 2, Christ is the one who the whole creation is promised to. You are my son, today I have begotten you. Ask of me, I'll give you the nations for your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possession. Christ is the one that the whole thing is promised to, but by us becoming sons of God, by adoption, we become co-heirs with Christ. That is, we're joined to him, and we become all one. If indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which is to be revealed in us. In other words, he's saying, even though Paul as an apostle had to suffer a great deal in this life, he said that's nothing compared to the inheritance. It's nothing. Note the word glory. The glory which will be revealed in us. What was it that Hebrews said was God's ultimate purpose for sending Christ as a human? To bring many sons to glory. For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. The whole creation around us is eager. Now, this is, of course, a metaphor. The creation doesn't have emotions. But what he's saying is the creation is looking for the day when this curse is going to be removed from it. It was placed under a curse because of man's sin. For the creation, verse 20, the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. That is, when God put the curse on creation, when God pronounced the sentence of death on Adam, and curse the whole creation? He didn't do it as a final judgment. He did it ultimately knowing that he was going to undo it at some point in the future. All right, so that's why we have the word hope there. Because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. And by the way, he's talking about the future, isn't he? He's talking about the very same thing it was talked about in Hebrews chapter 2 when he said he has not put the world to come of which we speak in subjection of into angels, but to man. This is exactly the same thing. Verse 23, not only that, but we also who have the first fruits of the Spirit. Spirit is given us when we're joined to Christ. We have the first fruits of the Spirit. So he says, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. This is the resurrection. For we were saved in this hope. But hope that is seen is not hope. For why does one still hope for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with perseverance. The whole book of Hebrews is to tell us these things so we will have that kind of perseverance. Likewise, the Spirit also helps our weaknesses. We do not know what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. Now he who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. And we know, and the Greek text literally says we have observed. We have observed that all things work together for the good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose, for or because whom he foreknew. And he begins to talk about the people in the Old Testament. He also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Now, what does that mean, firstborn among many brethren? It's the same thing that we read about in Hebrews chapter 2, where he's not ashamed to call them brethren. He's going to bring many sons to glory. Firstborn, what does firstborn mean? Does it mean he's the first person born? Is he saying that, is the reason he's using that term because he wants us to know that Jesus was first and all of us follow after that? That's not the point. The word firstborn is a term that refers to the heir. The firstborn son, if you go throughout the Old Testament, the firstborn son is the one that the father leaves the inheritance to. All right, but by saying he is the firstborn among many brethren, he's talking about all of us being added to Christ so that we can share in the inheritance. You can see the themes here in Romans 8 and in Hebrews 2 are precisely the same thing. Many common words, both of them are written by Paul. All right, let's go back to Hebrews chapter 2. Verse 16. 16. For indeed he does not give aid to angels. Again, remember, angels have entered into the discussion now three times. First, he talked about Christ's coming as being lower than the angels in chapter 1, then again in chapter 2. No, I'm sorry, in chapter 1 he talked about him being above the angels because of his inheritance, being below the angels because of his humanity in chapter 2. And now he says, for indeed he does not give aid to angels. That is, he doesn't do these things for the angels. That is, the angels are not sons of God. Remember what it said? If sons, then heirs, right? In Romans 8, sonship automatically means you are an heir. Here he's saying the angels are not the heirs. He has not put the creation under angels. He's putting it under mankind in the age to come. So, angels are not sons of God. They're created beings, but they're not sons of God. God has not adopted them and joined them with his Son. He does not give aid to angels, but he does give aid to the seed of Abraham. That's through whom Christ came. Therefore, in all things, he, that is Christ, had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God. Earlier, I asked you, why did Christ come in human flesh? And you answered me from verse 10. Here again, he gives us a second reason why Christ had to come in human flesh. The first reason was because he had to be able to die, right? He had to suffer Adam's penalty. The second reason he gives us here, look what it says, verse 17. Therefore, in all things, and this means in his humanity, in all things he had to be made like his brothers. That is, like the rest of the seed of Abraham, the sons of Abraham. So that, and what is it? What's the second reason? He might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he is able also to aid those who are being tempted. You know, look, it's not only that Christ became human in order to take the place of our sin, our penalty, but he also became human so that he could escort us step by step, little by little, to become conformed to his image, so that little by little, ultimately, he could usher us into his kingdom, into that inheritance. I want you to look at two quick passages of scripture. I'm going to wrap this up. Revelation chapter 3, verse 21. Revelation 3, verse 21. These are the words of Jesus writing when he was dictating to John to write to the seven letters of the churches. To him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. Our overcoming should be like his overcoming. What did Christ overcome? Temptation? What else? Ridicule? Persecution? He was faithful to complete his mission all the way until his death. He's saying, those of us, we are the joint heirs. We are the co-heirs. We are the adopted sons. Those of us who overcome as he overcame. He says, I will grant to sit with me on my throne. And he's talking about his reigning on the throne of David. That's prophesied back there in the Psalms. Go back one page. Chapter 2, verse, Revelation 2, verses 26 and 27. Revelation 2, 26. And he who overcomes and keeps my works until the end, to him I will give power over the nations. He will rule them, literally shepherd them. With a rod of iron, they shall be dashed to pieces like a potter's vessel, as I also received from my Father. What's he quoting? Psalm 2. You are my son, today I have begotten you. Ask of me, I'll give you the nations for your inheritance, and the ends of the earth for your possession. You will rule them or shepherd them with a rod of iron. Right? This is what it's quoting. You will dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. What is Jesus taking the psalm that refers to his reigning, to his own inheritance, and what does he do with that psalm? He's sharing it with you. That's what he's doing. He says, he who overcomes and keeps my works to the end, to him I will give power over the nations. And he goes on to share his inheritance in Psalm 2 with you. That's what he's doing. Is that some kind of privilege? Is that some privilege? To have a share in the inheritance of the Son of God. He's going to give him the whole creation as his inheritance, the ends of the earth as his possession. To be joined to him, to share in that, is an amazing thing. And what is he doing for us? He's reaching down to humanity who fell away from God all the way back in the Garden of Eden. And he's taking some of those people, and he's bringing many of them, many sons, to glory. That is the glory that is Christ's glory, by being joined to Christ, to share in his inheritance, to becoming one with him. This is what he's done. And he's done it for those who are willing to come, for those who are willing to be joined to Christ and are willing to follow Christ and his commandments. That's the promises. We do that if we believe the message, if we're willing to forsake our sin, willing to be joined to him. We do it through a very simple ritual that Christ established in the apostles, which is through baptism, of being joined through a symbolic act, joining with him. I hope those of you who, I hope God's Spirit is working on, some of you will think maybe it's about time that you were joined with him and had part of the inheritance. Because, you know, if you read that second psalm, there's only two choices. That's sharing in the inheritance or falling under his wrath, the wrath of the Son. That's the two choices. I think I'd prefer to be joined with him, and I hope you would too. Let's pray. Father, I ask that you would take this message and drive it home, that we would just get a little bit of a glimpse of what you have done, the magnificence of what you have done in order to restore some people to their rightful place that you created us for, to be rulers in your inheritance and in your kingdom, to rule over the creation. Father, that you have gone through all the trouble of sending your Son to become human and then to take the penalty of sin upon himself so that we could be joined to him, Father, and then inherit the inheritance with him. Father, it's amazing what you've done, and I pray that we would in some small way begin to comprehend the magnificence of your love and of the plan that you have put in place to restore us to you. I thank you for it, Father, and I pray that if there's someone here today who has never been joined to Christ, who does not have a share in that inheritance, Father, that your Spirit would convict them and press in upon them that they're going to run out of hope soon, because this world and this present system is coming to an end, and Christ is coming back, and he's going to overthrow the nations and take his rightful place, and those who have rejected him are not going to have a place in his kingdom. Father, I pray that you would convict all the hearts of those who don't know you. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.